Amen. Thank you, worship team, and all those who help lead us, and all the preparation that you do every week to lead us in song and to the feet of Christ, so that when we open His Word, we're prepared to hear from Him. Thank you for being here this morning as we open God's Word, that we worship together. I need this every week in my life. I don't know if you need it every week as you think you should, or so often we overlook in the mundane of the running around and week to week church, and it just becomes another activity. But there's something special when we come together as God's people around His Word, with the simple recognition that were it not for Him, and were it not for His involvement in our life, were it not for His grace and the power of His Spirit making known to us the gospel, we would be seemingly worthless. We would have no hope, no purpose. We would be discouraged, but we can be encouraged today by the Word of God and by our presence with other believers this morning, and I pray that you are. I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a story of a young man who was eager to serve and grow in his relationship with the Lord and in his Christian life. He didn't really know what to do, and so he took out a piece of paper early on and made a list of things that he would do for the Lord, the places that he would go and the things that he would say when he got there. And he brought those to the altar at the next invitation service, part of the service that he was a part of, and laid them on the altar, hoping to sense in his heart and mind some sort of peace. He didn't feel peace. He thought he would feel joy, but instead he felt more empty. And so he went home the next week and wrote an even more elaborate list. And he began to list out all the things that he would do with his time with the Lord and on the earth, and what he would pursue and the things that he would do as tasks for the Lord. And he brought those to the altar on the next Sunday and laid them on the altar, hoping to find joy and peace. And he found none. And so he went to an old wise pastor, and he asked that pastor, "What should I do? I want to do all these things for the Lord. I want to live for Him. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. What should I do?" And the pastor simply said, "Take that same piece of paper, flip it over, and just sign your name at the bottom and take it to the altar." And he did. And upon doing that, he recognized what it was to be a disciple of Jesus with no strings attached. So often in our minds, when we think of being a disciple of Jesus, our minds immediately go to what we're going to do for the Lord instead of what we desire to learn of the Lord and who He really is and what He really desires us being more than doing. As we open God's Word to Matthew 28, we open to a very familiar passage. Many of you have heard this preached numerous times throughout your walk with the Lord, throughout different places and contexts that you've been. It's one of the most familiar passages, probably second to John 3:16, that is read and spoken of and preached from in the church or known by people in the world. It's known to us as the Great Commission. Last week, we began a four-part series entitled Family Portrait, in which last week's message was the foundation of a biblical home, a picture, if you will, of the foundational elements necessary in starting a biblical family and leading towards a picture of God's grace on the earth. And we see that in marriage. We're going to begin to turn our attention more towards the conversation of discipleship and what that looks like this morning, specifically answering two questions. What is a disciple and how do you make one? What is a disciple and how do you make one from the Great Commission given by Jesus? And then next week we will focus on the parental role within the home, what parents, godly parents do and what that looks like. And then the last week of this sermon series will be a focus on the congregation. Where does the church fit into the discipleship process? Who is responsible for discipling those around us? And how do we get it done? So this morning we turn our attention to get our instructions from God's Word, as we always should, as to what a disciple is, and secondly, how do we make one? Would you please stand as we read from God's Word this morning? We begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 28. This is Jesus speaking in the context of these verses. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray now you take this word and apply it to our hearts. May we be encouraged because of the work that you began in us, knowing that you will complete this work. That day by day, you are sanctifying us by the power of your Spirit working in us. God, help us to recognize this morning we don't need to be fearful about the days ahead, whether they be good or bad, that you are inside of us, living in us by your Spirit's power. And so, God, we with confidence approach both your throne of grace and this text this morning, knowing that you're working even now for our good and for your glory, and we are eternally grateful. God, we're thankful that you are holy and that you have called us to be holy and have made it possible for us to be as such by sending your Son Jesus to us, sacrificed on our behalf. So God, awaken our hearts to the reality of who we are in you, that we may replicate in those around us what you have done in us. And it's in the name of Jesus that I ask and pray. Amen. The truth of this text, and the central truth that we will build on this morning, is this: that believers are converted by the power of Jesus Christ, commissioned with the authority of Christ, baptized in the name of Christ, and observe the teachings of Christ, so that we might be disciples who make disciples. Ultimately, that's what Jesus' commission is about, disciples making disciples. He will soon depart from the earth, and the 11 disciples that have become his inner circle, if you will, his disciples on the earth, his physical beings that followed him and walked as his disciples, will be given the mandate to make more disciples in addition to those who believe. So not only the 11 disciples and apostles, but others who believed in Christ. And so we turn our attention back to these words of Christ, knowing that he will soon depart, reminding ourselves of what it is a disciple is. When we say the word disciple, what are we talking about? Dictionary.com defines a disciple as a follower of Christ. R.C. Sproul writes, in more of a simplistic definition of what a disciple is, as one who directs his mind towards specific knowledge and conduct. The Billy Graham Association defines a disciple as someone who believes in Jesus and seeks to follow him in his or her daily life. All of these could be spoken of as true as it relates to a disciple. As we answer this question, what is a disciple, we must first understand a disciple is more than a convert. A lot of times when the word disciple is used in conversation, it's used in the context of speaking of someone who's been converted to Christ, as we should. That is where all the beginnings of a disciple starts. It's necessary to understand, though, that there is more than being a disciple than just being a convert to Christ, just believing in what we see in the text as Jesus' gospel, as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more than just being converted to a truth. It's a way of life. It's not the beginning, or not the end of a journey, the conversion, but rather the beginning of a journey. It is the moment in time when our hearts are awakened to who God is and that we can be saved by his grace, but that's just the beginning of the journey. But so often, we stay there nursing as infants on milk, Paul would write to the church. Jesus, in calling his disciples to follow him, made a literal calling. He said to them, "Follow me," on the shore of Galilee. And it says that they dropped their nets and began to follow him. Here is where we begin to see a picture of what the biblical context of a disciple is. One who would walk in the path of those who were teaching them, their mentor, their rabbis, Jesus was called, teacher, their master, their Lord, the one in which they learned from. They not only listened to their words, but they watched how they lived. There was an emulation, an imitation of what you saw the master doing was then replicated in your life. You imitated what he did. This is the true context of a disciple. They would memorize the teachings of Jesus from this point forward. They would listen to what he said so that they could then pass that same reality, that same truth, that same teaching onto those who would come behind them. Jesus was recognized not only as their rabbi, but as their Lord. And it is here that we see the crux of what true discipleship looks like. That Jesus is more than just a Savior, that he is Lord. He is rabbi, teacher, but he is also master and Lord. Throughout his time with his very first disciples, Jesus was referred to as master or as Lord. A disciple recognizes that Jesus has all authority over things on the earth and even in heaven itself. It's what Jesus says in the context of this passage. All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He has authority over all things. This is where the recognition of being his disciple, submitting to his plan for life and giving Him control of everything within us, and that we can comprehend where discipleship begins to take hold and root in our life. A disciple of Christ is able to understand the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ, that Jesus has the authority in heaven and on earth. He is truly Lord of all. You'll remember the old hymn that we have sang all of our lives. Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life, my hope, my glory, my all. Wonderful Master in joy and in strife, on Him you too may call. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of my thoughts and my service each day. Jesus is Lord of all. It is why Paul would write to the church, everything you do should be done as unto the Lord, because it is He who possesses both your life and the breath in your lungs, and everything that you are or will ever be is foundational within His purpose for your life. So we come to God's Word this morning reminding ourselves that a disciple is more than someone who's been converted to Christ, but someone who is actively walking with Christ, who knows the Lord, who is walking in obedience as a disciplined follower of who He is. There was a time in history when God dwelled in visible physical form on the earth, and He stood on physical shores and called men to follow Him. These men at that moment were zealous in following Him, but at this moment in history, when Jesus, just previous to this, has been crucified, laid in a tomb, and His disciples scattered to the four winds, they were uncertain about the days ahead. You see, they were fearful because of what they saw done to Jesus. This Jesus, who was their Lord, their Master, their Rabbi, had been crucified and laid in a tomb. And as a direct result of that, they were scared. In a natural sense, all of us probably would have been. Their sense of reality of who Jesus was and is was shaken. In Matthew 28 and verse 10, Jesus has appeared to them previously in this chapter and told them to go to Galilee. And as they go to Galilee, they go with the expectation, as Jesus has told him, that He will meet them there. It is here on their preparation that they leave where Matthew 28:10 and move towards Galilee. They leave Jerusalem, go to Galilee, because Jesus has said, I'm going to meet you there. In the context of this passage and in the context of what Paul would later write to the church at Corinth, it is most probable that this would be the instance in Matthew 28 when the 500 witnesses would have gathered in Galilee and given witness to the resurrection of Christ, that He physically did resurrect. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this to the church, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here, if you can, in your mind's picture with me, on the side of this hill in Galilee, where Jesus is told and instructed these 11 to go, is also a great multitude of people, 500 people gathered there. And anytime you're trying to communicate to 500 people at one time with no microphone, just your voice, it's all you've got, can you imagine what that would have been like? There's 500 plus people on this hillside, and then there's a quietness that comes over the crowd because many of these people have professed faith in Christ. They believe who He is, and now He's going to speak again. They've seen the crucifixion. He's now been resurrected from the grave, and He's standing before them, and He's going to say something. And a hush settles over the crowd because they notice He's about to speak. And the first words out of the mouth of Christ is not to go and do something, but to remind in that day the beginnings of the real church, the New Testament believers, is that He has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on the earth. The reason that this holds significant weight in the context of this passage, in the context of the events of the biblical narrative, is because just days before, Jesus was hanging on the cross, humiliated. It didn't look like He was in authority over anything. He was persecuted and judged unjustly by a government. He was rejected by His own national heritage. He was rejected by any and all who had professed faith in Christ, because we see none of them at the cross, and after the cross they desert Him. They scatter to the four winds of the earth. He didn't have authority over anything, it seemed, in that moment, but yet Jesus, in His plan to save humanity used the humiliation of the cross and the resurrected body from the tomb to illustrate to the church in this moment that yes, He had authority, and that when He told them prior to His death that He laid down His life so that He could take it up again, He did that for their benefit. So as a result, to tell them in this passage in verse 18 that He has all authority, He is Lord of all. All authority, all nations, all commands, and all ways. These are the words in which Jesus describes His authority over the earth in the context of this passage, specifically with the words that He uses. Every aspect of the conversion and implementation of God's salvation in the life of a disciple is placed in the authoritative hands of Jesus. There is no application process. We don't come to Jesus and say, Lord, I've met all of these requirements. I'm qualified to be Your disciple because I've done X, Y, or Z. There is no application process. All authority for salvation as it pertains to saving the souls of men and women and boys and girls is placed in the hands of Jesus Himself. And He accomplished that work on the cross. Jesus is not your homeboy. And He's not a superstar. He's not a wise sage or a guru. He's Lord of all. He has a name that is the highest name in all of creation. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, and every representation from all nations will profess that He is Lord of all, that He is both Savior and Lord. Jesus had been subjected to the greatest sense of humiliation, but no longer would that be so. He is now exalted. All commands, all authority, all nations, always. Disciples of Christ are converts who are saved by God's grace in the recognition that He is Lord and Master. He is not simply a ticket to a better destination. He is not the better of two options. He's not the most likely candidate to help you succeed. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all that we see and can understand. At the moment of our conversion to Christ, our hearts are awakened by the Holy Spirit to see God for who He truly is, as holy, ourselves for who we truly are, sinful, and realize that we are no longer separated from Him, but reconciled to God by the power of the gospel made known to us through the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrected body from the tomb. We too shall overcome. What does this mean for us? It means that we no longer have to walk around in fear. It means that when God says on the hillside of Galilee that all authority is given to Him, that we have the same authority living in us. It's a reality that when our hearts are awakened, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God Himself enters our mortal bodies as a spirit. That's hard for us to reconcile and understand. God living in us, in people, infallible, sinful people, and accomplishing His work through us. It's why it's so important when we see in this text that Jesus says He has all authority. It means that when He says He has all authority and then sends us out to go to baptize and to teach and to do these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that these are the recognition that we too have this power in us, that we have the authority to accomplish on the earth what God is doing in and through us. We no longer have to walk around in fear hoping that it's all going to work out like God planned. It's His plan all along to accomplish His purpose in us. The problem for many of us, including myself, is that at times I fail to exercise this reality of my belief that God Himself lives in me. Whom shall I fear? It's much like the fad that we see all around us in workout clothes. Everywhere you go, somebody's got workout clothes. And my fear is, for us, is that we got a lot of people in workout clothes and nobody's working out. It's an epidemic, really. It's pretty popular. People love wearing workout clothes, but nobody, I've not met one person, and if they have told me this, I can consider them a liar, because I just don't believe it, that anybody likes working out. I mean, it's work. You don't like that. There's no way you like that. But you'll wear the clothes. We look like it. We want to kind of play the part and make it look like we're going somewhere and doing something active. We don't have any intentions to do that. And the same is true, I think, in the church as it relates to the context of this passage and even our own lives, that we hear the commands of Christ, but there is no action to really be those people or do those things. We want to play the part. We'll show up at church. I get the suit out every week and I put it on. I'm playing the part. I'm doing what I think I should do. This is why God says He doesn't look at the outward appearance as man looks, but He looks at our heart. Do we really want to be disciples of Christ? Do we really want to move with painstaking effort towards who He is by repenting of sin? Discipleship involves both knowing and doing. What you know of God and what you do with what you know of God. A disciple is a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a follower of the commands of Christ, who has a desire not only to keep the principles of the commands, but also maintains a direction of holiness so as to desire to be in the likeness of Jesus, who likewise replicates these evidences of God's grace in how they live and who they are, that it's not just a principle or a theory or words on a page. It is who we are becoming day by day. These are the disciples of Christ, those who are repenting and putting to death what is earthly in them day by day to become in the likeness of Christ. A student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. A student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. A disciple is on a progressive movement, not only to win converts, but to become more like Jesus Himself. This is at the heart of every disciple, to become more like his master. So we see what a disciple is. We've been given the authority to make disciples. So how do you do that? How do you make disciples? Let me ask you this. How do you know what an adult is? Is it the way they look? I mean, when you grow facial hair, are you an adult? When you start paying your bills, are you an adult? With the type of clothes that you wear or don't wear, does that make you an adult? We couldn't go down that road, I promise you. I mean, what makes you an adult? Now, all those things may be indicators that you are progressively moving towards adulthood, but how I would really know that you're an adult is watch how you live. Watch what you say, how you carry yourself, how you stand independently of others when you know something is right or wrong. You see, we can have the facade of being an adult by just aging. But the problem with many of the issues that I see around us is an increased age of adolescence. We've got people my age acting like they're 14. People that are 20 years my elder acting like they're 9. So you see the indicators, but the real reality of whether somebody is an adult is how they live. And so when we come back to the question of how do we make a disciple, we go back to the Word of God and helping us understand that it's more than just these elements of doing, although it involves us doing something. It's more about helping people understand who they are in Christ and how they can become more like Christ. And as a direct result, we then replicate in others what God has done in us. Notice with me in the text three words: go, make, baptizing. Or go, baptizing, and teaching, rather. These three words Jesus gives as a rubric somewhat of how to make a disciple. The words go, baptizing, and teaching are all participles in this verse. Now, I'm going to give you a quick English lesson, and I am no candidate to be giving anybody an English lesson, trust me. But a participle is a verb and an adjective. It basically uses the descriptor of what the verb is in the context of a particular sentence. And so, go, baptizing, and teaching all are indicators, characteristics, adjectives, if you will, in this context of make. So they help us understand what making looks like. They help us understand how to flesh that out, that we're to go, we're to baptize, and we are to teach. They are descriptors of what the going or what the making looks like. O brother, where art thou? Would say it this way: is you is or is you ain't part of my constituency? Is you is or is you ain't part of my constituency? Are you going with us? Are you not going with us? Are you in support of what we're doing or not in support of what we're doing? These words describe for us, they modify, if you will, the word make. They help us understand what it looks like that we are to go. It has been understood that this word go could be translated or understood as you are going, and not necessarily Jesus telling these people to go to a specific destination. This could be understood simply by what Jesus, the terminology that Jesus uses at the beginning of verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, that you are to go all places and all avenues and by all means to make disciples everywhere you go. The fact of the matter is that we should be going, that there should be an evident reality in our life that when we go out into the world in a given week, that we realize that we're not just wandering around, but that we're going with a mission, that we are being sent by God to accomplish not just tasks, but to win souls and converts to Him so that we can make disciples out of their life. So often what takes place in the church, and I'm so guilty of this, I've thought back this week over those in my life who this has taken place and how they've walked away from the Lord or wandered away from the truth of God's Word, is that we see converts so often and then we kind of pat them on the rear end and say, good luck, go get them, tiger. And there's no discipleship process. There's no walking alongside of these people saying, hey, I still believe in you. You've been converted. I'm going to go with you. And that's the context of what Jesus is calling us to. It's the reality of being a disciple of His. He doesn't just save us. We're not just converted by His salvation and then sent out into the world. He promises to go with us. That's what He says to close this passage. I'm going to be with you. There's no need to fear. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. I'm not sending you out, although it seems at times as though I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Know that I'm going with you. That my peace I'll give to you. That I'm going to walk alongside of you. I'm going to indwell you. I'm going to live inside of you to accomplish my purpose. And so for us as a church, when we come back to this word go, we know that we are to go and we will continue to go to see converts saved by God's grace, but not just to see converts, but to make disciples. Jesus does not instruct these gathered on the side of this hill in Galilee to go and make converts. He instructs them to go and make disciples. We are to share the gospel in such a way that it transforms the lives of God's people by the power of His Spirit. And as a result, we plug them into a systematic approach of understanding who God is. We can do this in various ways. I'll continue to move through the text. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. This word baptizing, baptizo, simply means to submerge or to place under water as a picture of what took place on the cross, to lay them down in the water and to raise them up to new life. You hear me say that when we baptize somebody. This is a picture of God's grace on the earth and salvation, that they have been crucified with Christ and no longer live for themselves. They're buried in Christ and raised to walk in newness of life and a new way of thinking and a new way of conduct as a result of being saved by God's grace. Jesus says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God who is over all, the sovereign Father of all the universe, who has given all authority to His Son to save the souls of men, to die on a cross, to be placed in a tomb, to be raised from the grave, so that by profession of faith in Him, we may be new people saved by God's grace and the power of the Spirit that works in us to even know this can be possible. This is the gospel pictured for us in baptism. It is the beginning of discipleship. The first step of obedience to being a disciple of Jesus is repenting of sin and being baptized so as to emulate physically or outwardly, symbolically, what has taken place inwardly, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then notice what Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Up to this point, a disciple of a mentor as it pertained to religious things would have been dogmatic about beliefs. You have to believe this way and do this if you're going to be my disciple. You have to obey the law, not only the law given to us on Mount Sinai by God Himself, but all the other things that we have told you you need. If you're going to be a true disciple, then you don't need to take but X number of steps on the Sabbath. You don't need to cook anything. You don't need to do this or that. A lot of things had been added to the law of God, ridiculous things. You can go and research that and read those ridiculous things that were added to the law of God. This was the context of discipleship. But Jesus says, you teach what I've commanded you. So what did Jesus command the church? And what did He command His disciples, who were often confused about what He was teaching? It was grace-filled truth. A truth that was a real truth, a hard truth, but that was wrapped in grace. It's what the church has become. The truth, the hard truth, standing on the infallibility and inerrancy of God's Word, that it is the sole authority in our life, and it is hard to wrestle with certain truths, but we stand on it knowing that it is truth for us, it is justice for us, but at the same time, our hope is in the grace of Jesus, who made known to us what the law really looks like when it's applied with a sincere heart. We teach the commands of Christ in such a way that people around us would be saved by God's grace. So often what we want in discipleship and making disciples is a discipleship audit. You know, you can audit certain classes from time to time at different places. Simply what that means is you can go in and you can get all the information, you can hear everything that's going to be said, you can even learn the processes or the structures of whatever the academic discipline is in that moment. But there are no tests. There are no requirements other than coming and listening and doing really what you want to do. And so often when we talk about discipleship in the church and even in our own personal lives, I think that's the way we view it. Well, I'm just going to audit discipleship. I'm just going to audit being a disciple. I'm going to show up to church. I'm going to go to a Sunday school class. I'm going to do some things throughout the week. I'm going to try not to cuss and do a lot of bad things and just try to toe the line the best I can and just figure it out as I go. The problem with that train of thought is that that is unbiblical. It's not what a disciple is. And my fear for many people in this world is that they have seemingly in their minds been converted to Christ, but they have separated conversion from discipleship, and Jesus doesn't separate those two realities. If you are a true convert of Christ, then you are a disciple of Christ. If we are to make disciples, then we are to imitate for them what it looks like to be a disciple. The problem is that I feel what I see going on around me is that we have people trying to make disciples who are not disciples themselves. So we're giving people commands and instructions and things to do, but yet we live in sin, or we're unrepentant about things, or we don't take seriously the word of God or the commands of Christ, or we want to be so dogmatic that we miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. The reality for us in the context of this passage is that we are to go to all the world and share the gospel for the purpose of making disciples so that we can baptize them in front of people so that they would know this is a picture of what has taken place in their heart. And then we teach them to follow Jesus, not by what we say primarily, but how we live. Jesus has said everything that needs to be said. They don't need your help. We need to point people back to God's Word and let them see what the application of God's Word looks like in the lives of people who believe it. We don't need a rubric for what needs to be said to lost people. God has given us that. I think our world is hungry to see people who live out what this Word really says a believer looks like, a disciple looks like. Practically this morning, we must remind ourselves that we are ambassadors with Christ. We take His message with us. We are the means by which God increases the numbers of those who are being saved. We must help sinners have a clear understanding of the holiness of God. We must help sinners have a clear understanding of the sinfulness of the human race and specifically in their own lives. We must help sinners have a clear understanding that Jesus is the atonement for sin and His gospel is the only gospel and that He alone can save. We must help sinners understand and have a clear understanding of the purpose of their salvation, which is God's glory. We must help sinners have a clear understanding of their moment-by-moment necessity for Christ and help sinners have a clear understanding of the necessity of prayer. We must help sinners have a clear understanding of the importance, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture. We must help sinners have a clear understanding of the importance of the community of believers known as the church. We must help sinners understand the necessity and desire for corporate and personal accountability. And we must help sinners have a clear understanding that spiritual growth and sanctification is God's work, but obedience is ours. These are the evidences of the gospel in the lives of a disciple. Behind Augustine was Monica. Monica was his mother. She was a devout Christian and tireless prayer warrior who prayed for her wandering prodigal until he was at last converted. Augustine later called Monica his mother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Behind Martin Luther was Johann von Staupitz, a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. When Luther became an Augustinian monk, Staupitz became his spiritual director and counselor. Luther said of this man that if it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell. Staupitz taught Luther about grace and directed him to study theology. Behind John Calvin was William Farrell, who spurred Calvin on to courage and devotion, and who, when Calvin was dying, left his own sickbed to come from afar to encourage him. Behind John Wesley was Peter Bowler. It was following Bowler's counsel that Wesley writes in his heart became strangely warm at a midweek meeting on Aldergate Street. Behind William Carey was Andrew Fuller, who in his day appealed for sinners to be converted. Spurred by Fuller's evangelistic zeal, Carey asked a logical question: what about the people beyond our shores? Don't they too need the gospel? Carey would travel to India while his mentor and supporter who cheered him on remained at home. behind all of these men were other men and women who invested in their life in such a way and believed in the gospel with deep sincerity so as to influence these men to do extraordinary things for God. And the same is true for most of the leaders and great giants of the faith that we have. There was somebody in a quiet room somewhere who was praying. There was someone who was sharing and encouraging. There was someone who led them to faith in Christ by the words of their mouth, by leading them back to God's Word. I don't think that I'll ever be replicated in the same conversation with these men. Nobody's going to talk about John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine and Trey. I promise you that. But at the end of the day, I want somebody to say that were it not for him, I would have never known the Lord. And I want it to be said of you. I don't think the next Augustine is sitting in here. I don't think the next great reformer of the church is sitting here. They may be. But they could very well be in our children's Sunday school class. They could be the children of the people that you know. They could be those people around you who you've written off. You never know what God is going to do. And the world is yet to see what God can do with a man whose heart is fully devoted to him. I'm believing that God is going to change this world. And he has given us the process by which transformation takes place. The problem is we don't look like disciples often and we're not making disciples. So I just encourage you this week to evaluate your direction of holiness with the Lord. Do you look more like Jesus now than you did when you began following him? And for many of us, you can look and say, oh, yeah. So if the answer is yes to that question, then ask yourself, do I look more like Jesus this week than I did last week? Do I look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday? That we would continually be moving in a direction so as to replicate what God is doing in us and the lives of other people and bring somebody along. That's what I want to do. I want to stand before the Lord, and when he says, what did you do for me? If he would ask me that question, I would say, I didn't do a whole lot. You didn't give me a lot to work with, Lord, but this is what I did. You see these people? You see this person and this person and this person and this person? Were it not for what you gave me, they would have never known you. I didn't have a whole lot to work with, Lord, but what you did give me and what I understood about it, I replicated it. I gave it to those who were behind me. I shared this gospel, and that's what I want for this church. That's what I want for your lives. As we stand this morning and I pray, would you just consider what it is that God may be showing you about your walk with him now, what his intentions for you are in the days ahead, that we'd be fully devoted to him, fully dependent upon his work in our life, and that he would allow us the great opportunity to replicate in the lives of those around us what he has done in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thankful, God, that we can identify with you because of your son, Jesus. We thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins. We're thankful that we stand justified before you, God, and that you have a plan for our life beyond what we can see. God, I pray you'd help us to be dependent upon you day by day. I pray that people would see in us, the lives of people, what is written in your word. That we would just believe it and live it out and always do what's right and always be honest and fair and filled with integrity. That we would be those whose lives are filled with grace and extend forgiveness to the people around us, God. That we wouldn't be so jaded by the world that we begin looking like them, but we'd be so rooted in your word and your goodness and your faithfulness and realize that were it not for your mercy this morning, we would have no hope for the day. But God, you were good and you were faithful, and we worship you and exalt you and pray that this work that you begin in our hearts this morning would extend out into our week ahead of us, God. Would you save somebody in our pathway this week as a result of the words that we use and the way that you use us? God, would you awaken the hearts of our neighbors to see that there's something going on in our houses and in our homes and in our lives that we don't live like we used to, we don't talk like we used to, we don't act like we used to because of your sanctifying work of making us a disciple of yours? Would you open someone's eyes in this place to receive you in faith by the power of your gospel? It's in Jesus' name that we ask and pray. Amen.